God's word this morning, please turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, we will read beginning at verse 30. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. But of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to bless us with it this morning. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you come to a Savior who is everything for you. He sustains you in life and fits you for heaven. We've sung about some of these themes already this morning. The Gospels record how Christ cared for his disciples, not only pointing them to their spiritual sufficiency in him, but also caring for them in their physical and daily needs. And now that Christ has risen from the dead, he has gone to prepare a place for his people, that where he is, there they shall be also. Jesus sustains you in life. He sustains you in death, forever and ever. Now, we saw last time as we studied this passage, we opened this passage up last week, how this is done, and it's by union with Christ. You see that word, the language there, of him, that is God, are you in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus is the language of union with Christ. Union with Christ is not an abstract concept. It is a reality that when you come to Jesus Christ, you come to him and have a very living and vital relationship and union with him. And that happens in two ways. It happens when Christ is your representative. That is, he stands before God and he is everything to God, what you are to be before God but are not. He is your representative. And so when you are united to him, God can look upon you with favor because he looks upon his Son in whom he is well pleased. And if you are united to Christ, you receive of that favor through Jesus Christ. But that union also has a very living, real aspect, not just a representative aspect, but that Christ comes and he dwells in you. He comes and he lives in his people through the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And so he begins to shape you and to mold you, to make you be what you are to be and shall be forever and ever. So Christ, as united to Christ, we have a representative, and we also have the Son of God dwelling in us by the Spirit. And then this last part, this living union in which there's a vital relationship in which he indwells us. That's a picture that we have from John 15 of the vine and the branches. The branches are engrafted into the vine, and so they derive their life from the vine, which is Christ. And Christ dwells in his people, I in them, they in me, giving life to his people. That's union with Christ. Now, last time we looked at the first aspect of Christ's sufficiency as our Savior, and that is Christ is, to the believer, wisdom from God. Christ is true wisdom because he reveals God to us, but he also shows us the way to God, and he brings us to God. And now this morning we hope to pass to the second and third aspects of Christ's sufficiency for us, and we're joined to that sufficiency through union with him, and that is this in verse 30, he became for us righteousness and sanctification. Now, in short, righteousness deals with God's demand for perfect obedience by us. And sanctification deals with God's demand for holiness in us. Or to state it another way, Christ's righteousness deals with the guilt and punishment of our sinful disobedience, and Christ's sanctification deals with the pollution of our sinful nature before God. You could say we both have a criminal record with God, we have a problem with the law, and we are by nature criminals in ourselves before God. And in order to stand before God, we must have a sufficient and complete Savior as Christ, one who meets all the requirements of God's law for us that we are unable to achieve, and also meets the demands of his holiness that we are unable to be apart from Jesus Christ. Now, our hope this morning that this is, will become clear as we move forward to find ourselves with our eyes opened once more as to the sufficiency and greatness of our Savior, and also to grow in gratitude and loving appreciation for him. And so the second installment of our series, The Sufficiency of Christ, is this: Christ for us, righteousness and sanctification. The first thing we will see this morning is Christ our righteousness, a new and right standing with God. Now, Christ becoming righteousness for us deals with the question of how are you going to stand before God as just? See, the idea of righteousness, some have even called it right wiseness, it deals with how we are right or how we are just with God. And when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about how he is faithful and how he is just in his nature and in his promises. And if you've never asked yourself the question how it is you are to stand before God as just, that is the question you must settle. That is the present question on your plate, and I would not let a day be lost without resolving that question. John Murray, one of the leading theological minds of the last century, said, "The basic religious question is that of our relation to God. And the answer, of course, is that we cannot be right with him. We are all wrong with him. And we are all wrong with him because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Have you come to deal with that reality in your life? That by nature, you are all wrong with God. Do you know the reality of your sins and your sinfulness and the wrath of God that they invite if left unpardoned in Jesus Christ? Have you come to confess, "I am all wrong with God"? Scripture is ready to help us if we are ready to resist this idea. God states the extent of the matter for us in Noah's day. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. The psalmist expresses this idea when he says in 130 verse 4, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And Paul is just as direct in Romans, "For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. And if we're tempted to think of God as some kind of cosmic teddy bear in the sky who just has no problem with us at all, we are reminded by the prophet Habakkuk that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And Isaiah tells us that he is the thrice holy God. And if we think that this whole business of sin really does not matter much, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we shall die, like into oblivion we shall go, we have to think again. Because Jesus taught us, and the scriptures teach us rather, that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the question is, when you pass on to that day of judgment, will it be judgment unto life eternal in Jesus Christ? or will it be judgment unto life in hell and eternal death and condemnation? Well, back to the question of righteousness then. We have a twofold problem of standing before God. We have the guilt of our sin, and we have the punishment that our sin deserves. Our guilt concerns God's law. We have transgressed it in either our thoughts or our words or our deeds or all of the above. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's not the end of it, because we also have to deal with the punishment that our sin deserves. For sin must be punished. We find that in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. And it's not unlike in life as well, this twofold problem. When we break the law, we have a problem with the law, that we are guilty. But we also have a problem with the penalty for breaking the law, that justice demands a punishment. And that's our double problem with God. And it's the very thing that God undertakes in the gospel to deal with for us, what we call the doctrine of justification. Our shorter catechism sums up that doctrine well. Hear how our twofold problem with God is dealt with, that problem of guilt and that problem of punishment. Question 33 of our catechism reads this: what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so you heard first that God pardons our sins, and he does that in the sacrifice at the cross at Calvary. That's where he deals with the problem of our punishment. But he also heard the other part, that God accepts us as righteous in his sight, so that we are no longer accounted guilty before God for transgressing his law because of Christ's perfect obedience. Our criminal record with God is wiped out, both concerning our guilt for sin and concerning the punishment that our sin deserves. And this is a gift from God. Paul says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that redemption comes at no less cost than the blood of Jesus Christ for his people. Paul says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so we're justified in God's sight. We have an obedience that is alien to ourselves, but is Christ's obedience. And our punishment and our penalty has been dealt with in Christ by the precious blood of Christ shed at Calvary. Now you're saying to yourself, perhaps, what does this have to do with Christ, our righteousness? Isn't that the topic we're invited to consider this morning? Well, you see, in order for us to be justified before God, there must be a righteousness, a rightness, that satisfies God's twofold demand. Not only perfect obedience to the law, but payment for disobedience. And Christ satisfies both aspects of that righteousness for sinners in himself. He has that perfect, or he supplies, or he offers that perfect obedience to God that God's law demands. And he offered that perfect sacrifice by which God's wrath against sin and disobedience has been appeased. In Christ's life and in Christ's death, he satisfied God's requirements for righteousness. Righteousness according to God, that all is now well. I am no longer at odds with God. I'm no longer all wrong with God, but now I am right with God in his sight. I'm truly accepted by God as one who's been found in Jesus Christ, united to him by faith. Now, this simply calls for us to look on Christ, to look with thankfulness and adoration and worship upon Jesus Christ. First, look at who Christ had to be to secure our righteousness. He had to be both God and man to secure this kind of righteousness. You see, God took upon himself to satisfy his own justice. As the Apostle Paul says in one place in Romans, that he is both just and the one who justifies his people. God took the entire work of that righteousness upon himself, and he did that in his Son, because his Son is the one who can both meet the divine requirements, because he is God, and he can offer on behalf of humans because he is man. Look at what Christ had to be to make satisfaction to an infinite God. God solves your double problem in Jesus Christ, a Savior able to meet the divine requirements of perfect obedience to all of God's will, to what his law requires, to what his law demands for disobedience. And just as Adam represented our case at the very beginning of all the human race, so that when he fell in sin, we fell with him, as those who were in solidarity with Adam, so Christ has now come, and he is the last Adam. And those who are united to him are in solidarity with him. The church is in solidarity as the body of Christ, in her head, Jesus Christ. And all of his benefits that he earned through his life and through his death and through his resurrection now pass to his people. The demands of God's righteousness are met in Christ. And the question is, if Christ had to become for us this, if he had to be this for us, what basis do we have to look elsewhere for our righteousness with God? And what does that say about you and me? Well, it says about you and me that we need his righteousness. We need this Savior if we are to stand before God as just in his sight. Without him, we are guilty and deserve to be punished. In him, we have life eternal. So we're called to look to Christ, and first to look at what he had to be to secure our righteousness, but also look at what Christ had to do to secure that righteousness. It means that he had to meet all that God required to love God and to do everything that his will demands, and also to avoid all that God has prohibited by his law. And Christ did this. He did this perfectly. The author of Hebrews tells us that, and he puts it so simply, that Christ loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. He covers the ground. He loved what God loves. He hated what God hates. Perfectly in thought, word, and deed. Nothing left undone. When Christ faced temptation, he answered, "Your will be done, O God, on earth as it is in heaven." Who of us is ready to fool ourselves this morning that we can somehow cobble together enough good intentions, enough good actions, perhaps even enough good acquaintances for us to be able to stand before God and say, "Lord, accept me in your sight"? God will have nothing to do with that. He's given us the remedy. The remedy that meets the demands of his holy law, and that's the obedience of Christ. So we see how we look at what Christ had to be and what he had to do to secure righteousness. But thirdly, we need to look at what Christ had to suffer to secure our righteousness. He had to suffer what we deserve to suffer, and that is death. Again, we had that twofold problem, right? Our guilt and our penalty, the punishment. Christ was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified with common day criminals. But he didn't deserve any of it. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was the spotless Lamb of God, without sin. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He suffered the penalty, the greatest part of which was probably when his father turned his face from him. That was hell for the infinite, eternal Son of God, so that God's face might look with favor upon his people who are united to Christ by faith. And so, will you stand afar off from this remedy, from this solution to your problem with God, and say, "I have no need of Christ"? It's as if a head of state is invited you to a state dinner and he sends his own car to you to take you and convey you to the dinner. And you say, "Oh, that's fine. I'll take my own transportation. Take your old Volvo, missing hubcaps, muffler, rusting to pieces, and you're going to pull up in front of the palace or the state house or what have you." You think that would be crazy. And this is just a small earthly example. Think about this. Jesus was the Son of God sent by God to bear the sins, to bear the penalty of sinners. Are we going to turn from that and say, "No, Lord, I have no need of that"? What kind of affront is that to God and what he has accomplished? He has given us his Son, and John writes in his gospel, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Look upon Christ. Look upon what he has done and what he has suffered. Also look where Christ had to go. He went to the grave. You're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, are you not? It summarizes this aspect of Christ's work on our behalf as the Savior. He was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. That Christ must needs have died, and that he must needs have gone to the grave, to hell itself, for the eternal Son of God who was out without sin, and suffer what we were appointed to suffer. And he went, but he did not remain. He's alive. He's arisen. He's reigning on high. He did not remain in the grave. He triumphed over it, so that in him, his resurrection victory is our resurrection victory. That death will have no power over us, and he has delivered us to him, that we might live with God. Had Christ not risen, Paul tells us in one of his letters, we would still be in our sins. But he is alive and risen. And so all that he earned in his life and death has been earned and now given to us as a gift from God. We need to learn to look, to just look at Christ. Each one of us has an interest in this matter, particularly of Christ's righteousness, because of our sin and our sinfulness. Because of what we have done, and because of our nature. And if you are not in Christ by faith, it's the most pressing question on your plate this very second, to get a personal interest in Jesus Christ, to look upon him who was lifted up that he might draw all men to himself, to lay claim on God's solution to your guilt and to your punishment. Will you seek to offer God anything else but a request to look on your Son, O God? And if you are in Christ by faith, you need to reconsider time and time again in your Christian life what Christ has done for you. It becomes something quite familiar to us because we hope that each Sunday when we come to worship, we are going to hear the gospel. The problem is it becomes familiar to us, and it doesn't have a practical effect on our lives. We don't walk with liberty. We don't walk with joy. We walk with our eyes down on the ground. Woe is me. But if we're lagging and we're spiritless and we're joyless, have we stopped to consider, have we stopped to look on what Christ had to be and what Christ had to do and what Christ had to suffer and what Christ had and where Christ had to go for our sakes? Have we looked upon him and said, I am no longer out with God, but I'm in with him by Christ? And so we see, first, Christ our righteousness, a new and right standing with God. But we also see, secondly, Christ our sanctification, a new and renewed life. First, Christ, our righteousness, a new and right standing with God. But second, Christ, our sanctification, a new and renewed life. If Christ's righteousness deals with our legal standing with God, that in Christ, not in ourselves, but in Christ, our legal situation has changed, then Christ's sanctification deals with our nature before God, as those who are polluted with sin. You see, even when our legal standing with God changes and that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ, we still have a problem in our nature. We're still sinful. We're still polluted by sin. We need to be made holy. The Scripture teaches plainly that the measure of that holiness is this: be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. And if we hope to see God, Scripture teaches us this, that without holiness no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Return to the idea of breaking the law for a minute. We see that when we break the law of the land, we have a twofold problem. Not only are we guilty, but we also deserve to be punished. Now, let's say the court allows us to clear our record in some way so that we no longer have an issue with the law. We no longer even have a criminal record, as it were. But it doesn't change the fact about one thing, that we were still criminals. Our record's gone. It's been wiped out. But we're a criminal nevertheless. We did something. And this doesn't change the fact that we still have criminal nature. It's similar with God. In other words, not only do we have a problem with respect to God's law, that we stand guilty and deserve punishment, but we have a problem with respect to God's character. That he is holy and we are polluted by sin, and how is it that we could be fit to commune with God? See, it's with this last problem that Christ, our sanctification, deals. That he makes us fit to commune with God. And here we find the sufficiency of Christ so beautifully unveiled for us, his sufficiency for our sanctification. And two things are pressed upon us as necessary for our eternal well-being in this idea of sanctification. First, we need to be united to the source of our sanctification. But second, we need to live as those being sanctified. That's what's both expressed by this and implied by this idea of Christ, our sanctification. First, the necessity of being united to the source of sanctification. He became, for us, sanctification. We need to be united to him for this aspect of being made holy. Now, if we don't appreciate that enough, we just need to consider for a bit the demands of God's holiness. And then we'll be at once struck by our great need for Christ. We by nature are not holy. To paraphrase someone, we are no more fit for heaven than a pig for a palace. That's us, in our nature, in our beings, in our character. And if you think that somehow you're going to kind of clean yourself up, remember how the gospel was foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews, because they had their own program of getting right with God. If you attempt to think that you're going to clean yourself up, you fail to grasp how far you have fallen as a sinner and how fallen you are in the eyes of a holy God. If you think that you can make some attempt on your own, you need to be united to Jesus Christ, our sanctification. You need Christ living in you, giving you a new principle of living, giving you a new life, and giving you a renewed life as you go forward. He said the Lord's rule of holiness is this: you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Exodus chapter 19. Think of how extensive for a minute the nature of holiness is. True holiness concerns all of God's law. We see that expressed in Psalm 119:6. Then I would not be ashamed when I looked into all your commandments. Now the question is, who can say that we would escape some shame if God were not to come to us and to lay those commandments before us? And yet, true holiness demands that we have respect to all of his commandments. True holiness concerns not just our outward actions, but also what goes on in our heart. We see that expressed again by the psalmist in 119, verse 113. I hate vain thoughts. That's the translation in the KJV. But we have to ask again, can any of us say that we've hated all vain thoughts? The Lord asked of his people at one point, and this is probably a question that would easily come to us if we would just stop and consider for a moment the level of holiness in our own life. He asked this of his old people, people of old: how long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Perhaps some of us find that that applies to us a lot more than the psalmist's expression, I hate vain thoughts. We're more familiar with evil thoughts lodging within us. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? He says, that which I want to do, I don't do. That which I should do, I do not. And true holiness demands even more, that the bend or inclination of the heart is to obey God in all things, that the love for God and for man runs through all of our duty. And so the true fulfillment of the law is when we do it out of love for God and love for our fellow man, and not for some self-serving reason. True holiness is God's will and command as our guide, not what pleases ourselves. And true holiness demands that we do all to the glory of God as our chief end, and all that we think, say, and do, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so we must ask, if we are to be holy as God is holy, who of us can say that the bend and inclination of our hearts is always towards God? Or who can say that the love of God and man runs through all of our duties? Or who can say that every thought, word, and deed that we ever do and have done is to the glory of God alone? We can't. And by nature, we are unable to do these things. But in Jesus Christ, he starts all of this. He does give us a respect to his ways. He does give us a respect to not only our outward actions and our inward thoughts. He does give us a new life with him with regard to the new inclinations. He gives us these things. He plants that new life, that new seed in us. But we can't say that we have done that perfectly. Our holiness, our sanctification, our works are as filthy rags in his sight if we attempt to hold them up to God for some matter of righteousness before him. We need Jesus Christ, and we have from Jesus Christ sanctification. Because in him, in Christ, upon whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily, in him who upon whom the Spirit of God dwelled in fullness, in him is true sanctification and true holiness. And to think that we can clean ourselves up, like one of the characters in Shakespeare's play, rubbing and rubbing and rubbing, trying to get the spot out, it betrays that we need to think longer about what God's holiness really requires, and to turn our eyes back for God, turn our eyes back on the design of God for us to be holy, and that's in Jesus Christ, his Son. God is pleased that his people's holiness should be found in Christ the Savior, who became for us sanctification. And when you are united to Christ by faith, you are joined unto the one that Scripture says was undefiled. How obvious it is that we should be sanctified in him, and we cannot be sanctified apart from him. Where do you turn for change in your life? Or where do you hope when you want to see change in humanity, the world in which we live, that demonstrates time and time again that we are quite fallen and that we are quite sinful, and man is against man? Where do you turn for change or hope for change? We need our eyes opened. We need to look upon Jesus Christ, and we need to fly to him. The psalmist did that in 139. He went to the fountain of sanctification in God, and he said this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need God. God can truly search our hearts. He knows our true motives. He searches the heart. But we also need to be led in the way everlasting. We need sanctification in our life, and it cannot come from ourselves alone. Just as Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, for without me you can do nothing." How about one more example from David, who we just quoted from Psalm 139. Just think of one example from his life and recall the confession of sin he made in 51. He did not say there in 51, "I'm sorry, Lord, I'll try to do better next time." He didn't look for himself to be strong. He didn't look to his own wits. David knew enough about his own intentions and the deception of his own heart and the lack of strength for him to effect any lasting change in his life. He knew that now. And so he doesn't go to himself for change. He goes to God. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Psalm 51:10. Christ does that great work for us. Christ is the one who lives in his people, giving them a new and giving them a renewed life in him. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And so to be holy before God, we need to be united to the source of holiness. by faith in Jesus Christ. But we also see, secondly, under that idea, being holy before God, the necessity of living as those being sanctified. If we are in fact united to Christ, who is sanctification for us, we are being sanctified. And in him we are the sanctified. And that's why we can be called saints before God. Not because we're so saintly ourselves. Quite often we're not. But we're saints in God's eyes because of our union with Jesus Christ. When Christ took our sins upon himself, he died for them. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." What a glorious truth that Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. But Christ didn't just die for sin, but Christ also died to sin. Romans 6:10, just a little switch of the word, for to two. He died to sin. And when it says that Christ died to sin, it means that he was freed and he was released from the sins that he took upon himself for our redemption, for our salvation, as our substitute. We even found expression to that as we sang earlier from 32a. You could almost see that Christ could sing these words after having paid that penalty for our righteousness. "Then you released me from my sin and took its guilt away." He was the guilt bearer for our sins, but there came a point in which he died to those sins, that they were no longer hanging on him, our substitute. And when you're united to Christ by faith, as Christ your sanctification, and you're brought into a new life with him, a new and renewed life in him, you also have died to sin and now live unto righteousness. We heard that expressed particularly in chapter 6 of Romans earlier. He did this for us. He did this so that we might be dead to sin and no longer slaves to sin. That is, when Christ died to sin, he did it as the covenant head of all of his people and all who are joined in solidarity to him by faith. That is the church, the true church of God's people. All who are joined to him by solidarity and faith have also died to sin. This is why Paul can make a remarkable statement in Romans, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And here's the outcome. Here's the outcome of that transaction in Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. The outcome is this: "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." We're dead to sin because our old man has been crucified in Jesus Christ, and we are united to him in his death. And he has been raised from the dead, and we're also united to him in life, and so that we can walk as new creatures before him. We need this knowledge, and we need this life. Perhaps you're saying, "I feel so weighed down by sin." We need to look to Christ, just as we looked earlier at his glorious righteousness, his obedience, his taking the curse and penalty for us. We need to look unto Jesus Christ in his death as having put our old man to death and having given us life, newness of life in him. And to recognize that and to believe it by faith, that this is indeed the case, that those things that would have hindered us before with communion with God, our sin and our sinfulness, That has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. And now that channel with God has been opened up. That channel of communication with God has been opened up, and the benefits of God are now communicated to us in Jesus Christ in a new and a living way. We need to see how we are united with Christ and how that comes to bear on the question of our sanctification. Now, this has a very practical effect on our lives. Paul is writing to a church probably living in quite a culture like ours, culture that loves pleasure and things like that. And this idea of union with Christ comes back later in his letter in the 6th chapter. Hear his argument there. Do you not know, and he's dealing with the question of fornication, joining yourself to a harlot, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That's that union idea. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Do you follow the logic of that? That our union with Christ is a basis for calling us to a life in him. That it's unthinkable to join the two. To join ourselves to Jesus Christ and then to join ourselves with a harlot. Because as he says in that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The implication being, how can we then join ourselves and be one with a harlot? It's not just about the harlot, it's about sin in general. Christ now dwells in his people. That's that living union that we talked about. But this is also the thing that should be the powerful motive for you in holiness as you face the tension and challenge of indwelling sin. The believer in union with Christ and his redemptive work sustains a complete break with the bondage and pollution of sin. You've made a break. Or rather, Christ has made that break for you. And now in union with Christ, you enjoy a source of strength and sanctifying renewal in your life. It's interesting. So often we think that Christ died and rose for us, the believer. But the reality is quite different. He didn't just die and rise again for us, the believer, but that we, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, died and rose again with Christ. That's a big difference. One is almost abstract, that Christ died and rose again for the believer. But when I'm united to Jesus Christ, I died and I rose again with Jesus Christ. And that is the motivating and sanctifying influence for a life of holiness with God. It's in communion with Christ, in Christ's death and resurrection, that you truly find what John Murray, who we quoted earlier, called the power to live unto God. May that sink in, that Christ is your sufficiency, not only for a right standing with God, but a new and living life of renewal with him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. And so we pray, O God, that you would open our eyes to behold Jesus Christ, our righteousness and sanctification, and not just to stand afar off and study him as we would study a book or a poem or a piece of architecture or something in life, but that we would be joined unto him by faith. And having been joined unto him by faith, O Lord, we pray that you would move us and compel us once more to find our rest and our peace in him alone and not take up our own works, and also to look for him to do that which we are unable to do apart from him, O God, and that's to live unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.